Please turn with me, join me in the book of Judges, chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. The title of the message is A Flawed Faith. Made me nervous even using that. I don't like to put the word like flawed or messed up faith on the front end, but I might get into why that is later. But just trust me that I'm not using it unbiblically. I hope I'm not. A flawed faith. We're jumping back into Judges today. If you're a visitor to us, we go through books of the Bible most of the time around here. We are in the middle of the book of Judges, and we're in the middle of the story of Jephthah, probably a judge that most preachers would skip if they weren't tied to an expositional going through the book of the Bible, because frankly, it's very difficult. But as difficult as this is, it's going to get worse in a few chapters, and it's going to be flat out embarrassing, just to be frank. The Bible is very embarrassing. It has such embarrassing moments because you're dealing with human depravity and human sinfulness. We're in the middle of this book, middle of the study of Jephthah. Pastor Matt, right prior to Advent season, dealt with Jephthah, at least introduced him to us. And we learned there in verse 1 that Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. That's exactly what you want the Bible telling you about yourself, right? That's the son of a prostitute right there. And he was eventually, of course, rejected by his brothers because he was an illegitimate son. They didn't want him to be a part of the family heritage. And he was reduced to, partly circumstance, partly, of course, his own choices, a life of thuggery. Jephthah was a thug. He was a bandit. And by the world's assessment, Jephthah was a complete loser. Right? I mean, really, he should be at the county jail. He should be in the penitentiary, let's say. He was a scoundrel. He was a complete loser. But the good news is God only chooses losers. Good thing, too, because our sin makes us spiritual losers. We are losers. We're just like Jephthah in so many ways. We may not have done the certain ins and outs that he did, but or been in part of what, you know, his exactly the same cookie cutter vantage point, but we're all sinners. We're all losers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28 tells us that we've been to this verse a lot in the book of Judges so far. We'll probably go back to it again. It's so fitting. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 and 29, Paul writes, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There's no room for boasting in your supposed goodness or your supposed efforts of getting to heaven. I'm getting to heaven because I'm such a great person. No, salvation excludes that because God chose losers to be saved. Surprisingly, the very people that at one time rejected Jephthah are the ones who call on him to be their warrior. Matt alluded to this in his message. We're tying it back in here. They called him back, say, come back home, Jephthah, and be our warrior leader to lead Israel into battle against the Ammonites who have come and settled in our land. They're saying it's their land, but it's really not their land. Historically, that was proven. Jephthah made the point. It's not even yours in the first place, but even if it were, why have you waited all these years to even come and claim it? And he's got a great point, right? So these are a wicked people, and they want him to come and lead them. So we pick up the story, chapter 11, verse 29, where Jephthah is just getting prepared to go and attack the Ammonites. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah. Now think Wilson County and think, you know, Watertown and Lebanon and Mount Gilead. Think to them, that's what they hear. We don't hear that because we're not Israelites, okay? So passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer, that's one of the things I can't say, the R's, okay? So Aroer, Y'all try it five times fast, right? To the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Kuramim with a great blow. I mean, he whooped them hard, right? So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. This ends our reading of God's word this morning. May he take his truths and write these truths on our heart for his glory and our joy. And all God's people said, amen, amen to that, yes. So Jephthah is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 29, he travels to where the Ammonites have settled down, and then he makes this vow to God. I'll give you a little bit of a paraphrase of it. It's like, it goes something like this: Lord, if you will give me victory over the Ammonites, whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So that's verse 31 in a nutshell. Okay, so whatever comes out of my house when I come home, that will I give to you, God. I will offer as a burnt offering. So then he goes and he engages the Ammonites, and as the text tells us very clearly, he battles them, and the Lord gives him the victory. He whips them really, really thoroughly and drives them out of that part of Israel. So then now comes the part of the story that I admit to you is both confusing and sad. And depending on how sad, depends on the view that you take on this text. But it's sad either way. It's confusing and it's sad. It's the greatness of Jephthah's victory that is then overshadowed immediately by this very sad, calamitous, overzealous vow. He makes a vow that probably wasn't very wise, at the least, we'll see. So let's look at this vow. Ready? If you've never read this text before, you might be taken back a little bit, so just prepare yourself, okay? Judges 11, 34 through 40. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. So she's there to celebrate. That was typical in that culture. The women especially would come out and lead in this celebration. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 years in 4 days, excuse me, in the year. So let's make, before we get into trying to interpret this pretty crazy situation, let's make some biblical clarifications before we get into that. I mean, have you ever noticed the Bible is like a soap opera? It really, you think soap operas are crazy? Read the Bible. And then you read the Bible and go, wait, that sounds a whole lot like our news stories, right? That sounds a whole lot like human history. So let's make a few clarifications before we get into this. Number one, vows to God are not wrong. We need to be clear about that. Vows to God are legitimate, and they are also binding. They're legitimate, meaning it's okay to do, and they're binding. There's two things coming together. And so it was not wrong of Jephthah to make a vow to God. We saw earlier Gideon made a vow to God, was not rebuked for it, in fact, was blessed for it, it seems. And so he could have, however, Jephthah could have been more careful in how he made the vow and how he responded when his daughter arrived home. That's what I would say. So it's legitimate, but it's also binding, and we know that it's binding because the Bible tells us so. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, here's the thing when it comes to interpreting Bible texts, especially ones that are difficult. One text cannot contradict another text, or you've got a problem. You're misinterpreting one or the other. So here's this one saying, do not break a vow. But if you're like me growing up, I grew up in a very traditional Southern Baptist church, and some of you may have, can relate to this. Well, if you make a promise, you better keep it. You make a vow, you keep it. God says keep it. You keep it, keep it, keep it, keep it. And I don't know about you, but I kind of got this sense that there was no going back on a vow at all. Like it's irreversible. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, as a younger Christian, younger in my younger years, that produced a lot of fear in me, a lot of anxiety, and it kept me away from God more than it invited me into His presence, into that relationship with God. So I don't know if there's anybody else here that kind of was influenced that way as well. Here's what I want to say secondly, a second biblical clarification. God graciously provides alternative ways to fulfill a vow. Okay, I believe that. He graciously provides alternative ways to fulfill a vow. There's one example I'm going to give briefly and move on. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses. This is in the law of God. Numbers is in the law. Leviticus is in the law. Okay, so speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, then the valuation shall be 30 shekels. Just briefly explaining this, the idea is here, you make a vow and it's involving people and you want to get out of the vow, you shouldn't have made the vow or whatever reasons, there's a way out. You can pay to get out of it. God provided that as a gracious alternative to keeping that vow in the most literal sense. Okay? So why does God do this? Because God knows how fickle we are. He knows how, I mean, we're like the wind, man. We're blowing in the wind. One day we're like, yeah, I'll do that for you, God. I'll go to the mission field, God. And then the next week you're like, actually, can I just go down the street instead? You know? I mean, we're just so fickle. Lord, I'll do anything for you. And then we do nothing for Him. We're just very, very fickle. And God knows that our circumstances change because we're not God and we can't see the future. And so if God provided an alternative way out of a vow in the old covenant, then I believe He certainly would do that as well in the new covenant. That means there's grace for you. When 20 years ago when you said, I'll do this for God, and then you didn't do it, or you said, I'll do this for this person, there is grace available through Jesus Christ for our breaking of our word. Okay? Now, third biblical clarification. There are parts of Scripture, it's kind of leading into this, okay? There are parts of Scripture that we will not understand on this side of heaven. And I have to do something today that most pastors don't look forward to having to do, and that is say, there are two legitimate interpretations of this text that Christians in good conscience hold to. Both can't be right, but here are two interpretations that are relevant and legitimate possibilities. We preachers don't like to do that. We'd rather say, that's sin, that's not sin. That's what we'd rather do. And by the way, most of the Bible, I would say, is kind of that way for the most part. I mean, it's pretty clear, right? I believe that. But this story is one of those where we have to be very gracious with one another, okay? So I've read Christian teachers that I look up to and respect greatly from the past and the present, and I don't line up with them on everything, or maybe they don't line up with me on everything, whichever the case may be. So here's the two interpretations. You ready? One, Jephthah literally sacrificed his daughter to God as a burnt offering. That means he came home, she had her 2 months in the wilderness, in the mountains, he came home and he slaughtered her as a burnt offering. That's the one interpretation. The second interpretation is that Jephthah figuratively or metaphorically sacrificed his daughter to God. Now, there was some literalness going on, but it was figurative, meaning the sacrifice was dedicating her life, the rest of her life, to the Lord's service. And good Christians believe both. Okay? So we're not going to stone each other if we disagree on this, okay? Often a difficult text like this, we can resolve it by catering toward or focusing on the literal language of the text, right? What is the more literal understanding? Unless you're in the book of Revelation or something like that, generally the more literal reading of the text is probably right. And that's what the adherents of the first view would say, that the more literal reading is that she was literally sacrificed as a burnt offering, killed, okay? That's the more literal reading. But I would disagree. I think the problem is the words in the text are not specific enough to know for sure that Jephthah literally put her to death. Because it doesn't say literally he did. It doesn't say that he literally did it. It says he just fulfilled the vow that he said he would do. That's what it says. There's none of this. I'm just giving you a possibility of what it might could have said. Argument from silence, but still an argument. Jephthah burned his daughter on an altar and sacrificed to the Lord. It doesn't say that. Not literally. So after much study and waffling, I humbly, very much humbly, submit to you the second interpretation as my personal conclusion. Jephthah figuratively sacrificed his daughter by dedicating her to God's service, probably in the tabernacle, helping the priest in God's service. Now, I arrived at this conclusion for two reasons. I think these are in the bulletin. Number one, the repeated emphasis on virginity. So, for example, look at verse 34. There's several, I think there's four total here. Verse 34, she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Verse 37, leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity. Verse 38, she wept for her virginity on the mountains. Verse 39, she had never known a man. That seems to be the emphasis. The emphasis is more along the lines of, here's her life is going according to most Jewish girls' life, and she's going to get married and have children one day, but not her. She's going to be dedicated to the service of the Lord instead. So that repeated phrase seems to indicate to me a more figurative understanding. Add to this the evidence that we know that there were women that were a part of the temple service, the tabernacle service in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, for example. Says, he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And we see examples of this also in the New Testament. You have people like Anna and other women. It is reasonable, therefore, to conclude that most of these women were spouseless. Maybe they're widows even. They were spouseless. Many of them were childless. Otherwise, each woman would be neglecting God's call on her life to care for her husband and her children in the home. So, repeated emphasis on virginity. Two, the word, this gets, I know, just hang with me, okay? The word and, translated and, back in verse 31, can also be translated or. All right? Back in verse 31, Jephthah's vow went like this. Remember it? You can see most of it on the screen, hopefully. Verse 31, whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return, he goes on to say, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So whatever comes out, I will offer up to the Lord. Shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. The word and in the phrase, and I will offer up, could also be translated or. That is legitimate. It happens in other parts of the Hebrew Bible. And if we did that, it would go like this. Whatever meets me at my door shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Whatever meets me at the door is the Lord's. I'll give it to the Lord, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So maybe some interpreters, such as myself, would say, if a human meets me at the door, I dedicate them to the service of God. Or if an animal comes to the door, then I'll burn them as a sacrifice. If you use the word or, and it is a legitimate way to translate, that could resolve the tension. I'm not telling you that's the answer. I'm just saying that's how I arrived at it, okay? Here's the good news, though. You say, okay, I just had a really hard week, and whether it's translated and or doesn't really help me in what I'm going through. Okay, I got you. Let's move on then. Here's the good news about this. If you're still struggling to go, well, I can see it both ways, and here's the good news. Either way that you interpret this text, both of these interpretations of the text, both have the same underlying teaching or meaning. And that's the beautiful thing about God's word. Oftentimes when we get it wrong, we still get it right in God's grace. The same underlying teaching is there. And I have it in two main points for you in the bulletin. Number one, even the greatest of believers fall short of God's holiness. What if Jephthah literally sacrificed his daughter, killed her? What if he did? Would that make him an unbeliever? I'm going to test somebody's faith in here this morning. If he literally burned her alive in sacrifice to God, does that mean he's not a Christian? He's not a believer? No, it doesn't mean he's not. David murdered Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. He murdered him, killed him. Was David no longer a believer? No one in this room would say that. Of course David's a believer. He's a man after God's own heart, a sinner through and through like you and me, but a man after God's own heart. Whether Jephthah literally sacrificed his daughter or not, he fell short of God's holiness in this situation. Because he obviously should not offer a human sacrifice. That would be sin if he literally did that. But if it's more figurative, he made a vow that was at the least unwise. It doesn't make a lot of sense to make it the way that he did and the way that he did. It was kind of unthinking. It was rash, if you will. Yet Jephthah was a man saved by God's grace. You say, Jeremy, I just can't agree with that. I can't believe a man could do some things like that and still call himself a believer. The Bible calls him a believer. You see, that's where the Bible always comes up against what we think is right, and it will school us very quickly. The book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, Jephthah is smack dab in the middle of the hall of faith. That whole list of people like Moses and Abraham and these women who were faithful women of old. And there's this hall of faith, just like them. Have faith like them. Have faith like them. And there's Jephthah, a man of faith. A man of faith. See, this is so important for us to understand and teach ourselves again and again and again. Holiness is measured according to Christ's righteousness, not our works. That's what the world, the unbelieving world, does not understand. Well, you Christians, you sin like the rest of us. Yeah, we do. But our holiness is not measured according to our works. It's measured according to whose works? Christ's work, his righteousness, his finished work on the cross. Paul says it this way in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God did that. God saved us. And so, even the greatest of believers falls short of God's holiness. And Jephthah demonstrates that for us very clearly. Number two. Beware, you say, well, that's not no good. I can make false vows and not even have to be repentant or sorry about it. Whoa, I didn't say that now. Beware of making overzealous promises. Beware of your words. Beware of saying you'll do something and then you don't do it. Or you say you do something and it was a stupid thing you said you would do and you're not willing to be humble enough to back out of it, right? Don't be overzealous with your words and your promises. So whether he literally sacrificed his daughter or not, the story is a reminder of being careful with our words. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But we, listen to this, but we live by faith. You see, live, live. We behave, we act, we attitude, we go about, we walk, we live by faith. It's very important. Some of us, people like me even, we're so scared to death that people will misunderstand our teaching on this is how you walk in the Lord, that that's a work salvation, that sometimes we back off, but we can't back off. We have to join these two teachings together, that faith without works is dead, James says. We live by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul just gets through saying we're saved by grace through faith. Right? And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand in eternity past, is what I believe that means, that we should walk in them. Walk means to go about, to live your daily life. So what is one of the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? Paul tells us in just a couple paragraphs later in Ephesians chapter 4, we have been created to walk as Christians in honesty and integrity and trying to live up to what we say we believe and what we say we will do. Paul highlights this in Ephesians 4:25, for example. This is more the practical section of the book of Ephesians. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What you say and don't say, what you say you'll do and say you won't do, affects each other in this church. There's no such thing as this fly-by-night Lone Ranger church membership junk. You say, I'm not hurting anybody. You're hurting everybody. That's what the Bible's saying. When you say something and you don't follow through, and we're all guilty, starting with this one right here. All of us are. That's the point. Let me give you just a few examples of ways that we are called to walk in honesty and integrity and keeping our word, and being careful about being overzealous with what we'll say, what comes out of our mouth. A few examples. I have three. Could have picked others. One ties in with last week, when we renewed our covenant together. So we have the church covenant. Here's what I would say to you and I as a church family. If you have pledged yourself to Grace Life Baptist Church, then you should strive to be the best keeper of the church covenant in the whole church. You should strive to be the best at it. Paul at one point tells us, hey, I think it's the Philippians, outdo one another. In love, outdo one another. It's a competition, yet it's not a competition. See, we got to be careful. It's not a worldly competition. You are to be the best keeper of the church covenant that God would strengthen you to be. Not as a means to earn your salvation, and not as a means to put a little badge on your chest and go, well, looky, looky at what I did and what I said and what, okay? No, but rather not to make yourself look good, but to demonstrate God's goodness and to make Him look good. You see, we make God look bad when we don't follow the church covenant, when we don't follow God's word, when we say, this is how I'll live my life. You and I make God look bad in each other's eyes and in the community's eyes. Number two, volunteer positions. Just a very practical, I'm just trying to think of very practical, because some of you might walk out and say, well, you didn't make that very practical. You said translate and or something like that. Okay, here it is, all right? Volunteer positions. If you have agreed, we handed these out a few weeks back. If you have agreed to serve in a volunteer position at Grace Life Baptist Church, then follow through and do it. Serve the Lord with gladness and serve the flock with gladness. Don't be a slacker. Don't leave your fellow congregants hanging, because a lot depends on you. I don't care what the position is. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's picking up trash on the floor, you're leaving the church hanging if you don't bend over and pick up the trash or sweep it up or whatever. If you have a volunteer position in the church, do your job with joy and with diligence, not to be seen of men, but to demonstrate the goodness of God among men. Okay? Do your job. You say, well, I'm not in an official volunteer position on that sheet, Brother Jeremy. Are you a covenant member of this church? You have responsibilities in this church. You shouldn't wait around to be told what to do by anybody, right? You shouldn't have to be reminded to pray for one another. And on it goes. All right. Practical. I'm trying to be practical. Number three. And I guess really, I kind of ties into what I just said. Overall participation. All right. This covers everybody, and this covers everything. Overall participation. Because here's the reality. Let's be honest. Can we be honest with each other and stop playing, cutesy, holier-than-thou stuff? Let's just be honest. As church members, we can talk a big talk sometimes, can't we? We can talk a big talk. Well, I've done this, and I've done that. Or if I was in charge of that, this would happen. Or, you know, I think we ought to have this kind of an event. We should have this kind of a program. I think that we should have this type of Bible study. We should talk about this kind of topic. We can talk a big talk. Well, you know, my old church, we did this. We're used to, we did that. We can talk a big talk. Big talk. But mark it down, oftentimes, I want to be careful here and be kind, the people that are most vocal about that type of stuff tend to be the ones that drop out the quickest. I've been doing as a pastor for over 20 years. I mean, not all as pastoring, but within that realm. And time and again, I've seen this. Okay? They tend to be the first ones that drop out of participating in the very events they promote, the very programs that they promote, the very Bible study topics that they think we ought to do. And here's what I'm saying. Don't do that. Don't be like Jephthah. We all have a flawed faith. Our faith is a gift of God, of His. It's a gift of God. It's His given to us. But that doesn't mean it's not our own. You see, that's that tension in Scripture. It is a faith that is our own. We own it. We are responsible for it. And therefore, as sinners, we still have a flawed faith at times. That's where I don't want to get confused. From God, it's not flawed. From us, it is, right? It's a flawed faith. And we demonstrate how flawed our faith can be by not keeping our word or by not admitting that we have been overzealous and saying we will do what we will do and then not following through. Okay? You see, Jephthah would have been a whole lot better off if he had done what? If he said, wait, time out. That vow I made was terrible. It was awful. I was wrong. It was overzealous. It was rash. It was unthinking. Whichever interpretation you take, doesn't matter. Time out. I said some stuff I shouldn't have said. I committed myself to something I shouldn't have committed myself to. I made a commitment I shouldn't have made. Time out. I was wrong. And at that point, Jephthah's got a couple decisions to make. One, he can revow up and say, here's what I'm going to do and follow through. Or he can say, let me step back and let someone else handle this situation. And I think that's very practical for us in our church family, isn't it? We want to be follow-throughers. We want to admit we have a flawed faith, and we want God to come and mend that faith. And how will he do it? He'll do it through the Word of God. He'll do it through accountability with each other. And that's how we will grow. We need to repent. And so, I don't know how else to apply such a strange text of Scripture. I think that applies, doesn't it? So, as we're closing here, this portion of the sermon this morning, I want us to bow in prayer. Matt and the musicians will come to lead us, and then we'll have our offering together as a church family as well. But I want us to bow, and I pray, if the Lord has shown you areas where you've been loose with the mouth, loose with, this is what I say I'll do, I haven't followed through here, that you would be humbled by that. And you would confess it as sin. And that may be the end of it. Maybe you need to go to a fellow church member and say, I said this and I didn't follow through. I'm sorry. Whatever the case may be. But let's deal with our sin here this morning. Okay? Let's pray. Lord,